sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And our Father, we thank you for this concluding truth that Peter closes his first epistle to the churches with, and how important it is for us to get it and to understand it and apply it in our lives. We ask you to help us do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may be seated, and Brother Ryan's going to give our special music today.
My heart can sing when I pause to remember a heartache here is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. The troubled world is not my final home. The things of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth that cause our hearts to tremble, remembered there, will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold that city. Until the day God calls me home. Until the day my eyes behold that city. Until the day God calls.
A young evangelist was asked to come to Los Angeles and preach a week of meetings for a revival meeting, and he came, held a citywide crusade, and Stuart Hamblin was saved during the course of that, which stretched into 6 weeks long meeting, and thousands of Los Angelinos were saved during that series of meetings. Stuart Hamblin was one of those. It wasn't long after that that he wrote that song, Until Then. The young evangelist's name was Billy Graham, and so we thank the Lord for the thousands of people that have come to trust Christ as their Savior as a result of his preaching of the gospel. Thank the Lord for his son, Franklin Graham, who's taking good, strong stands these days. I appreciate him in what he's doing and what his ministry is. Thank the Lord for anyone that's standing for truth, and I certainly probably could find areas of disagreement with Brother Graham in certain areas of issues, but thank God for preaching the gospel and for those that have trusted Christ as a result of that long ministry. Take your Bible back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's take a look at the closing remarks of the Apostle Peter as he finishes his first epistle to the churches there. He's writing from Babylon. It's a remarkable thing. He's in the city of Babylon. It's not, as some scholars hold, a mystical Babylon like is mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation was not written yet, and the city of Rome was not referred to as it at this time as it was following the book of the Revelation. The city of Rome was sometimes referred to as Mystery Babylon, but at this time it's literal Babylon there in Iraq that he is referring to. There was a contingent of believers there. There was a synagogue there, and he was there trying to win people to Christ in the city of Babylon. And that is where he wrote from. And so we see him there with Marcus, who wrote the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. See him there with young John Mark, and they are ministering there in the city of Babylon. But he closes his comments there with a word of testimony and a word, as he said there in the last verses, I'm testifying to you and I'm exhorting you. So this exhortation that is given to the churches is written not just to them, but it's to us as well. And so it is prefaced by the thought that he gives to us there when he says, I want you to learn to cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. We learned that the subject there, matter in the last chapter, was primarily of suffering, but principally of the suffering of Jesus Christ for us. Our suffering was just secondary and sort of a side note to that. But he said, concerning our suffering, there's a great purpose in that we need it for, and so we're going to benefit from. He says in the context of those times of difficulty and hardship that all of us face from time to time, he said, in that context, I want you to learn to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We all have difficulties, but none of us needs to suffer anxiety. None of us needs to suffer with worry. Our cares are similar. Our cares, the scripture says a lot about our cares in this world. He warns us not to let the cares of this world overcome our need for spiritual things, and we are often tempted with that, with the cares of this world just flooding into the place where we forget about the most important things in life. And he doesn't want that, but the Lord does recognize we all have cares. We all have families, friends, loved ones, children, parents, grandchildren, friends, contacts at work, contacts in our social life. We all have cares related to those things. All of us care about teaching our children, grandchildren. All of us care about our family staying together. All of us care about having sustenance, a place to be protected from the elements of the world. We all care about things like food and clothing and shelter. Those are all cares that we have, legitimate cares. But our Lord says, in the context of our concern over these things, he says, I want you to just cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. And thank God for that care. Because of that care, he gives us this admonition, this exhortation, this warning that he leaves us with there at the end of the book that we've been spending some time in. We learn as we exercise this casting our care upon him that we see our anxiety diminish in proportion to the commitment of our cares to him. It just does. I can tell you from personal testimony that your anxieties need not they can be past tense. And you can live your life free of anxiety. You can live your life free of worry in proportion to you learning to cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's the promise. He cares for you. Cares more for you than you care for yourself. Cares more for you than any human can care for you. He cares more for you than you can ever imagine. And he wants you to cast all your care upon him. You don't need to live with any worry or any anxiety. You don't need to do it. You don't need to go there. It's not necessary. It's not needed. Wouldn't you like to spend day after day, week after week, year after year, free of anxiety? It's a promise that God gives to you. It's not free of suffering. It's not free of difficulty. It's not free of hardship. It's not free of tough times. It's not free of want, but it is. The promise is you can be free of worry and anxiety, and thank the Lord for that. He gives us some, in context of that, casting our cares on Him, He gives us this warning at the end there concerning our enemy. Satan is not the enemy of those that are not believers. He's not their enemy. He's in the same, you know, the Bible says the camp is the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the devil is not working on and antagonizing and an adversary to the world, to the lost, to the lust of the flesh. Those are in cohort with him. He is not the enemy of the lost. Satan is the enemy of the believer. His adversarial work is aimed at you. If you're a Christian, it's aimed at you. You got a big target painted on your head and your heart and your back. Satan is aiming his fiery darts at you as a Christian. There's a reason for his hate for you, because you represent the one he hates the most, and that is God, who cast him out of heaven, who, when he tried to exalt himself above the throne of God, cast him and all of his followers out of heaven. Satan hates God. Anything that he can do that he believes brings anguish to God, he wants to do that. And so he's doing that by attacking God's children, the people of God, the Christian. His desire is to devour you because you belong to God. And so Peter warns us. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants us to get that, wants us to understand that. Just because the Christian is saved does not mean he cannot be devoured by the devil. To be devoured means to be swallowed up, to be completely destroyed. Oh, yes, he's not talking about lost persons there. He's talking about Christians. He said, brethren, I'm talking to you, brethren, Christian, I want you to understand it's you who needs to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about looking to devour and destroy you. That's what we are warned about here. Oh yes, the devil is very real, and he's very much active in this present hour, as he knows his time is short. He is a man-eater. He is a devourer. He is certainly everything that he is described as here. The account goes of the Tsavo man-eaters. They were a pair of male lions that were responsible for the deaths of at least 28 construction workers from March to December of 1898 on the Kenya-Uganda Railway. It was a project that was overseen by a man by the name of Lieutenant Colonel John Henry Patterson. And during the first 9 months of the construction, there were two lions that stalked the campsite, dragging Indian workers from their tents at night and eating them. Crews attempted to scare off the lions by building thorn fences, which lions will usually not violate a thorn bush. So they built these thorn fences and set campfires all around the camp, but it was met with little success because the lions crawled through and continued to attack. Hundreds of workers just ended up quitting, and the bridge construction stopped completely. So Patterson set some traps in hope of trying to ambush the lions, and he got into a tree and was able to get a shot off. December 9, 1898, he was able to shoot the first of the two lions and kill it. They dragged it into the camp, and it measured 9 feet, 8 inches from nose to the tip of its tail. It took 8 men to carry the carcass. 3 weeks later, he was able to kill the second. And in February 1899, the construction crew returned to complete the bridge. It's unknown exactly how many people those lions killed. The only account was of the 28 workers in that camp, but they were man-eaters. Satan is like that. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If
you go to Chicago someday, you can see the stuffed carcasses of those two man-eaters in the museum there in Chicago. It's quite an account. So the idea of Satan being like that roaring lion is an idea that ought to burn into our minds, that we're not dealing with something that is just a figment of someone's imagination or a fairy tale. The devil is real. And we are told, we are warned to be sober, to be sober. The idea of being sober means to take it seriously. The context of the devil being our adversary, we're to take it seriously. He's the enemy of our souls. Satan works with the world to remove that sense of seriousness. He is working hard at that. And certainly today in our culture, you know, the idea of Satan is sort of laughed off. It's sort of mocked and ridiculed. It is something that has been put into caricature, you know. The man with the horns and a red suit with a pitchfork running around sticking feet, people in the behind, you know. That the cartoon character of the devil is what most people think of when you hear the word the devil. And so he's been caricatured and cartoonized for a very specific reason. And that reason is to take away the sense of seriousness that we ought to have concerning the reality of the enemy of our souls. He is successful in removing the serious nature of thoughts about him by mockery. There are those that make an open mockery of such a belief in a real and literal and personal devil. He is successful in removing the sense of seriousness also by distractions. So many distractions to keep us from considering the reality of Satan. So many things that come into mind in life that turn our thoughts away from anything eternal, anything in the spiritual realm which we ought to be aware of. He does it by distractions. He does it by sophistications. You have those with the idea, and many in intellectual circles, those with the idea that the idea of the concept of a real devil just belongs to those of the intellectually challenged classes of people. You're the ones on the wrong side of the track. You're the ones that just haven't quite made it there intellectually, not quite capable of thinking the deep thoughts of the sophisticated scholars who populate our university professorships. See, you're not there yet, and so you are pitied. You are looked on with some mockery. You are looked on as second class citizens because you believe such outlandish things as that. Never mind that some of the greatest intellects that the world has ever known have been Bible believing Christians. Never mind that. Never mind that some of the greatest inventions that mankind has benefited from have come from Bible-believing Christians. Never mind that. Never mind that some of the best minds in the world today are owned by Bible-believing Christians. And so the devil works to reduce the concept of a real Satan to say that it belongs to classes of people that just are not well enough educated. He does it also by inclusion, though, today, where you can't beat him, join him, he says. The admission of his existence is becoming more known. There are those in high places, in places of power, both politically and and as well in the entertainment industry and in the music industry. There are those in places of great power and influence who admit they believe in the reality of Satan and the devil, a real and personal devil, but they have embraced it as a source of power, embraced it as a source of opportunity to gain, for gain, you know. And so certainly there is the work of inclusion for the devil to use to remove the reality of the seriousness with which we should consider him. So I want you to be aware of Satan's methods. That's what the Apostle Peter's helping us to understand. To be aware of Satan's methods, his devices. In another place, Paul said this, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan desires to get advantage, not of the world. He doesn't need to work on the world. The world's lost. The lost person doesn't, I mean, you can't get more lost. If you're not saved, you're on your way to destruction. You're in the path of the devil's desire anyway. So you can't get more lost. The devil does not have to work on that crowd. He's working on Christians. And Paul says, we don't want Satan to get advantage of us. And so we need to be aware of his devices, how he works. The word devices there, it's the word that signifies the thing that sets off a trap. You know, in a mouse trap, you've got that little thing and you put it there and you put the spring back and you got that little thing that's so touchy and you put it on there and you want to get it and you've got the cheese on there and you got it back and you're trying to put it down real carefully and you're shaking a little bit and you touch it and go snap and it catches your finger and oh, you're mad about that. You need Mike's lesson on anger to overcome that. You do it again and that little touch, that little fine touch thing that the mice has to touch. That's the device. That's what the word there means. The device is that thing that you just touch. And the devil convinces us that, hey, it's just, you know, a touch and you can always back off and you can always change your mind and you can just taste a little bit of the cheese and it'll be fine. But the trap is set. See, that's what we need to be concerned about. And so the apostle says, along with Paul, he says, look, we got to be aware of what he's trying to do, that he is our adversary, that he wants us caught in his traps, and he's got them set. So we see his traps. We see the distractions that he puts in and turns you from your Bible and gives you all kinds of other things to take up your time so that you don't have time for your Bible reading, you know. It was a good challenge. One of the brethren said, he said, if I'm going to watch television at all, I'm going to try to at least match the time I'm sitting in front of the tube with the time I'm in my Bible, in the Word. That's good. That's a good discipline, you know. One thing it'll do a lot of, it'll cut your TV time way down, I'm sure. We're aware of that, but I hope it brings your Bible reading time way up too, way up as well. And so that was a good discipline that one of the brethren was mentioning in his own life that helped him. Satan desires to distract us from our Bible reading, to distract us from the preaching and teaching of God's Word, to distract us from being in God's house among God's people. That's Satan's desire. It didn't come from God that people stay home. It didn't come from God that people neglect the house of God. It didn't come from God. The only other place it could have come from was Satan. And certainly that is a distraction that Satan foments in this busy world in which we live. The distracting people from the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word of God. He does counterfeiting very well as well. Also, some of you have seen counterfeit bills and you look at them and you're amazed at how similar they are to the real thing. Very difficult sometimes to tell the difference between a counterfeit bill and the real thing. Satan is a master counterfeiter. That's one of his devices, to counterfeit, to get close to the real thing without giving you the real thing. Satan doesn't mind religion. He likes religion. Satan's a very religious person. So he doesn't mind religion. He doesn't mind spirituality. Satan's very spiritual. He's very spiritual. The world is very spiritual. All human beings are spiritual. They all have desire for connection with the spirit world and spiritual things. We all have that in us. And so Satan is spiritual, and he doesn't mind you getting religious, doesn't mind you getting spiritual. He doesn't even mind you getting moral. He doesn't mind if you live a good life and you're a moral person and you abstain from alcohol and you abstain from fleshly lusts. He doesn't mind if you live a moral life. He really doesn't mind that too much. As long as you're close and not there, you know. As long as you're close to the truth, but you don't embrace the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of repentance and faith, of the blood of the cross. Satan hates the blood of Christ. And as long as you don't embrace repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, he's okay with that. If you believe that Christ was a good person, a good example to follow, if you believe that going to church is a good thing, and if you believe that being a moral person and upright and honest and a person of integrity, those are all good things, and Satan doesn't mind you believing those good things as long as you don't believe the saving grace of Jesus Christ. As long as you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope of your salvation, he's okay with that. As a matter of fact, when he gets a hold of moral people, there's something that he really likes about that, because moral people very often don't think they need to be saved. Moral people say, I'm better than most of the Christians I know, and they're right in many cases. I'm better than most of the people that say they're Christians that I know. And so Satan's okay with that because it keeps people from coming to see themselves as sinners in need of the Savior. So if you're a good and moral person, you're probably right that you're better than many of us, and you live better than many of us, and you're able to contain your anger, and you don't lash out, and you respond with wisdom and integrity in your life to all circumstances. Those are all good things. But if those are what you rest your salvation and your hope of life and forgiveness and the life hereafter on, you're going to be sadly, sadly disappointed. Satan does not mind those things at all. So we're warned about the devices that Satan uses. He uses the counterfeit that is substituted for the real thing. I'm reading a book right now called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. It was written by a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Charles Chiniquy. He served in Quebec, in the province there of Quebec, Canada, a French priest. And he wrote during the 1800s. It was a very influential time in the area of Quebec with the Roman Catholic Church. It was very powerful. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church literally controlled everything that went on in Quebec, in Montreal, and all of that region. It was completely, the government wasn't the control, it was the Roman Catholic Church that was in control of all things there. And the church was very powerful, very affluent, very rich. The leadership in the church, the priests and the bishops and so forth within the Roman Catholic Church were all very, very wealthy, very influential, very powerful people, but they were all also very corrupt. Chiniquy was appalled at this corruption as he went higher and higher in the echelons of the church. He was appalled at it. He was an individual, and by the way, I think most Catholic individuals are like him. He was sincere. He loved God. He wanted to know more. He wanted to know the truth. He wanted God to work in his life. He was not a wicked individual in the sense of desiring to bring evil and desiring to foist a lie on the people. Not at all. He and his mom, when he was a boy, would read the scriptures, and when he'd come to the passages concerning the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be unable to read aloud. He would begin to burst into tears over what Jesus had done for mankind. And he and his mother would weep together every time they read anything concerning what Jesus did in his sacrifice for us. And so he wasn't an individual that was cold and callous and uncaring. He wasn't an individual that was excited about corruption and wanted to just get power and go up in the ranks of the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't him at all. He was like many Catholics, was sincere about what he believed he was taught. And he was taught that the Roman Catholic Church is the authority on the earth and is the authority for truth, not the Word of God, the Roman Catholic Church. He was taught that. And as he read the Bible, he saw the great contradictions there. But he was taught from the time he was a little one that the Roman Catholic Church was the voice of God on the world, and that nothing that the leadership said was wrong, even if it was opposed to what the Scripture said. That was what he was taught and what he was told, and over and over again. So he grew up in this great counterfeit, 50 years serving with this seared conscience, because he knew from experience the corruption that was there, and he tried with his best hope and best heart to live different from that. Finally, he recognized that it wasn't that his superiors were infallible. And it wasn't that his superiors, and the history of the Roman church was the infallible history. It wasn't those things. It finally dawned on him, and it came to light, and he recognized that and got out of it after 50 years in the middle of it, in the midst of it. He saw how counterfeit a religion can be that is close, that believes in Christ, that calls him Savior, that believes in the Ten Commandments, that believes or at least says that the Bible is God's Word. These things were there. And so a counterfeit, how the devil is wise at providing the counterfeits that are close but not the real thing. And so it is a master plan that Satan has that we are to be aware of, the methods of Satan in that regard. He says to be vigilant. Don't be asleep. Don't be apathetic. That's one of the things we fight in the culture today. We're so apathetic about the things of God and about the reality of the devil. I don't really care. You know, I got my life. I got my job. I got stuff to do. You know, I'm working on this. I got that project going. Well, apathy. He said, be vigilant. Be vigilant. The vigilance is what saved those from the marauding lions, the ones that were vigilant, the ones that were asleep, were dragged out of their beds in the night and killed. The enemy's on the prowl, walking about, seeking who may devour. He's looking for vulnerabilities. He is Satan that wants to drive a wedge between your husband and your wife. Satan that wants to put the wedge between your children and mom and dad. It's Satan that wants to drive a wedge between friends, between loved ones, between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's he that wants to create those divisions, you see. He is the one that's looking for those vulnerabilities. He's looking to stroke that rebellious spirit that's in every one of us. He's looking to exploit the weaknesses and lusts that every one of us are prone to. He's looking for opportunities, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, my friend. I want to read you another account that illustrates this. I read more recently an American and a group of American and Tanzanian scientists reported that man-eating behavior in lions has increased. From 1990 to 2005, over 300 people have been injured and at least 560 people killed, some eaten. The attacks occurred all in one place in the Lindi province in Salus National Park, one of the largest game reserves in the world. In 2004, a man-eating lion believed to have eaten at least 35 people was killed in southern Tanzania. It's speculated that the lion preyed on humans because it had a large abscess in one of its molars, could not chase down its normal prey. Though the two Tsavo man-eaters are thought to be the most famous of any of the lion attacks, they're certainly not the deadliest. During the late 1930s and into the 1940s in Tanzania, three generations of a lion pride were thought to have killed between 1,500 and 2,000 people. The lion pride was eventually killed by a game warden and a professional hunter named George Rushby. So certainly that illustrates that great truth. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's up to. So then what do we do? What do we do? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. We're to resist the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist, first of all. Understand that your strength and mine is no match for the devil. No match for him. We're to resist him. In the faith, it says there, nothing that Satan can do against a faith that is steadfastly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing Satan can do against that. Steadfast means to be fixed in your position, to be sure of your position and fixed in that. Not to be moved about by every wind of doctrine and every new thing that comes by, because new things are always coming by, you know. New things are always coming by. You need to be fixed in your position. That's why it's important for you, if you haven't been discipled, to get into discipleship and to be discipled, to to walk through with a discipler the foundational truths of Scripture. It's important for you, because until you do, you're not fixed in your position. The Bible tells us that discipleship is one of the responsibilities that a local church has to win people to Christ, then to get them plugged in, discipled, and grounded in the Word of God. That's important for all of us. And so to be steadfast is to be in the position where you're not going to be subject to the marauder of the marauding of the adversary, the devil, the roaring lion. Fixed in position. And of a soldier, the dictionary gives this definition concerning a soldier: is one who's maintaining his ground. As a soldier for Jesus Christ, you're to be steadfast. You're to hold your ground. You're not to retreat. In the terrible attacks in Tunisia of the terrorists a year or so ago, 38 people on the beach were mowed down with an AK-47. One man doing it, walking around laughing as he killed people. There were security people in place, but they ran when the firing began. There was one Marine there, a Tunisian Marine there. As soon as the firing began, he dropped his rifle and tore off his vest that indicated that he was a security, that he was part of the security, and ran away. Just one of the beachgoers there picked up the rifle, tried to respond, but didn't know how to fire it. And so all of the persons that were supposed to be vigilant, were supposed to be watching, were supposed to be resisting, ran and went the opposite direction. So when we're talking about the devil, and we're talking about fighting the devil, resisting the devil, we're to stand our ground. We're not to drop our weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We're not to drop our weapon and run the other way. We're to resist the devil, and the Bible promises if we do, he will flee from you. Your strength is not in yourself, it is in the Lord. Resist by recognizing that your strength is in Christ and not in you. Resist by recognizing that others have resisted and been successful. He says that in his many words there when he says, knowing this, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. He said, look, you're not going through anything that other Christians haven't gone through and aren't going through and will go through. You're not going through anything particularly difficult that for you only and nobody else has faced it. No, he said, be encouraged by others who have and others who do, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. 1 Corinthians 10:13 puts it this way: there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Other people have faced the same thing. God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, for the Christian, it is true. You've heard that phrase, well, God will never put more on you than you can bear. They get that from this. Now, an unsaved person cannot claim that. You may have more put on you than you can bear. But a Christian has this promise that God will never put more on you than you can bear. He says it right there. God is faithful. He'll not suffer you. He'll not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that's what you do. You resist the devil, and then you're faithful in your walk with God. In verse 10, he says, but God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. You're faithful in your walk with God. Faithfulness opens us up to God's grace in every area of our life. Even our difficulties become an element of God's work to strengthen us. After you've suffered a while, he said, God is going to use that suffering to perfect you. The word perfect there is translated in another place in the Bible, mending. It's the same word, the same Greek word, translated mending in 4:11 of Matthew. And he's talking about John and Peter where they're sitting out there on the shore and they're on the rock there and they got their nets spread out there and there's holes in their nets and there's torn places where they've gotten caught and whatnot. And they're taking material, they're taking the fabric that the nets are made of, the thread, the rope that the nets are made of, and they're tying it off and they're cutting out the bad places and they're mending them up and they're putting them back in order. That's the idea of the word there, perfect, there in this passage. The idea of taking stuff that's torn and messed up and getting it back in shape, getting back in order, getting a pattern back to it, getting it where it's useful again. You know, the Bible says the Lord is through your suffering, through your difficulty, through your hardship. He's working on getting you back in order again, making you more perfect, getting you where you need to be. And thank God for his mending work in all of our lives. We all need mending, don't we? Certainly need that. Thank God for it. He says, I'm working on that. I'm doing it to establish you, to strengthen you, to settle you. And that's where you need to be. Peter concluded his letter to the churches there by telling them that their stand must be in the grace of God where they're able to stand. And in doing that, we're forever free from the fear of our great adversary, the devil. Let's stand together, and I'll give you an invitation. If you need to come to the altar and use this time to pray and ask the Lord to help you stand in the grace of God against our adversary, you do that. If you're here and you're not yet certain that you're converted, that you're a child of God, come and trust him as your Savior today. Maybe you're here and Satan has been putting you through the ringer, so to speak. There's anxiety, there's concern, there's trouble, there's worry, there's division, there's strife. Will you bring all that to him and cast all your care upon him, knowing he careth for you? And then take up those things which will make you effective in dealing with your adversary, the devil. Let's do that today. Father, we ask your blessing on the invitation time. Help us all, Lord. We all have the same adversary. Help us all recognize we're, as believers, as children of God, as Christians, we're on the same side, and we want to together fight the adversary. Lord, we don't want to fight one another. We don't want our husbands to fight our wives, their husbands, our children, their parents, our friends, their friends. We don't want our employers to fight our employees to fight our employers. We don't want to be fighting one another. We want to be recognizing our adversary as the devil, and we want to resist him. We want to fight the good fight of faith. Help us, Lord, to cast our care upon you and learn how you care for us. Help us, Lord, to recognize that even in the suffering and trouble and difficulty and hardship, that there's a lesson there for us being learned. There's strengthening that can take place if we'll let it. Father, we pray that you'd help us let it. Now bless the invitation. Draw those to Christ that are not yet saved. And then, Father, for those that are, we pray you'd help us walk more established, strengthened, settled than we were before. In Jesus' name. With we singing 816, Have Thine Own Way, if you need to respond by coming to the altar, you come on ahead. We'll pray with you. We'll help you. If someone needs to show you about how to be saved, we'll show you that too. 816, Have Thine Own Way. As we sing, if you need to come, step right out.
Have thine